We're going to be taking for a few moments now in a study of God's Word on a subject that hopefully is of vital importance to all of us. We want to make sure that we are setting the right example. We want to make sure that we are pointing the way to God, not just verbally, but also by our actions as well. And so we're going to look at a subject that could be as a deterrent to much of that. We're going to be speaking here for a few moments on strengthening the hands of the wicked. There are most definitely ways in which the hands of the wicked can be strengthened. And we have to be careful to avoid those ways. We have to safeguard ourselves. We have to take good stock of the choices that we're making in life if we're going to be the special people of God. And so let us watch out for these ways or these methods by which we might inadvertently strengthen the hands of the wicked. The title for our study is actually found in the book of Ezekiel, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 13, there in verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 13, there in verse 22, where the prophet of God is pronouncing doom upon the people of God because of how they have been guilty of this very sin right here. In Ezekiel chapter 13, there in verse 22, the prophet says, "Because with lies we have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life." So there are ways in which the hands of the wicked might be strengthened. And when that happens, when that results, what you also have there as a consequence is that the sinners are emboldened to not turn from their way so as to save their life. If you're reading there from the King James Bible, you see the expression "by promising them life." We can conduct ourselves in such a way, we can carry on in such a way that what is going on there with the ungodly is of no great spiritual consequence. And God in heaven above will see that. He's witness to that. And he is none too happy when that transpires. The prophet Jeremiah, who happened to be a contemporary of Ezekiel, also talked about this very sin and grave crime. In Jeremiah 23, there in verse 14, he says, "Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Now, that would sting, no doubt. Because as we think of wicked cities in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah would clearly top that list. And it does not speak well for God's people when they are compared to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. For keep in mind, do not forget that Jude tells us in that little short book of his, in Jude verse 7, that those of Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so for God's people here to be likened unto those of Sodom and Gomorrah, it tells you that their future is not very bright. So we want to take this task very seriously, to observe our ways, to make sure that we are not reinforcing and confirming the wayward path of the one who is in error. Let's talk about some ways in which that might happen. Sometimes it can happen intentionally, sometimes inadvertently or accidentally. But either way, God is not happy when it results. But one way in which this can occur is just to state the obvious, by participating directly in the sin itself. We might call to mind the familiar example of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. And when you're reading there from the New International Version, you find that the word conspired is used. They conspired together. If you're reading from the New King James Bible, like I would have, you're going to see how they agreed together. What they had was land that was sold, and they brought the proceeds and laid all of that there at the apostles' feet. But they were dishonest. They were devious about exactly how much they were giving. They gave yea much, but they were trying to make it appear as though they had given a whole lot more, everything here. But they kept back part of the proceeds for themselves. And so they were guilty of lying to the apostles of Jesus Christ, and therefore also lying to the Holy Spirit. And God set a powerful precedent here to show His people that as they would come to Him as a God of the truth, they could not be untruthful or deceptive in their hearts and with their actions. And so the penalty was quite steep, as Ananias and Sapphira paid there with their lives. But now, you look at all of this here. Whether the idea itself sprang from the mind of Ananias, and then he got Sapphira to buy into it as well, or vice versa. You see, we're not expressly told where the idea originated. But it is highly unlikely that it sprang in both of their minds at the exact same time. So what you have here is one who got the other in on a heinous sin. And there might be times, even within marriage, where a husband is going to have to stand up against his wife, or a wife will have to stand up against her husband and say, what you are suggesting here, what you are advocating, it is not right. I will have no part with that whatsoever. You see, it might be tempting. And emotionally, we might be thinking that we have justification for doing this, especially if we feel that we have been dealt a bad hand, that we ourselves are just going against very hard situations and we have been shortchanged. But we have to put our foot down to say we are not going to do wrong. We're not going to cheat on our taxes. We're not going to steal from the company. We're not going to embezzle. We're not going to declare bankruptcy when we ourselves are not officially bankrupt. We're not going to cook up a scheme against the insurance company and make them pay through the nose because of some scheme that we ourselves have devised. We're not going to become frauds. We're going to do right by the government, and we're going to do right by our fellow man. And we're going to do right by our God. We strengthen the hands of the wicked so that they do not turn from their wicked way when we participate directly in the sin itself. And that gets back to that old mob psychology. Why? Everybody's doing this. Well, even if that were so, that does not make it proper morally. You're going to have to sometimes swim against the flow of the stream. And it's going to be rough to do that. But that's exactly how we survive. If we're just going with the flow, it could well indicate that we are a dead fish. In the book of Proverbs, the wise man talks very candidly to his son here. And he says, I want you to listen up. Let your ears be peeled. You've got to follow the instruction that I'm giving you here, because it shall preserve your life. You have to know that birds of a feather flock together, and you will be identified by who it is that you choose to run with. So choose your friends carefully. He says in Proverbs chapter 1, here in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Do not participate in that sin. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol. He goes on to say there in verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. It was back in 93 that Michael Jordan lost his father. His father was murdered. And you might recall some of the details behind all of that. Here you had some hoodlums that got the bright idea, so to speak, that, we really appreciate how we see some valuables here. We like this car. We like that phone that's within that car. We want to have all of that there for ourselves. So let's go ahead and kill this man. We're going to hide his body, and then all that he possesses shall belong to us. The wise man says, you keep your foot from their path. There in verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. You're going to end up doing 15 to life without parole. You have to consider that there are going to be consequences to the actions that you undertake. So let us not strengthen the hands of the wicked by joining with them and allying ourselves with them directly in that sin. But not only this, I see that at times we can strengthen the hands of the wicked by endorsing false doctrine and false teachers. One might be heard to say, well, now I myself do not teach this, but I happen to have a very good and sincere friend who does. And he's a preacher. And you know, he seems quite studied up on this matter. He seems very knowledgeable. And he happens to be very influential too. Last I heard, he's holding gospel meetings all over the country. And so I think he'll be fine. Now, that's not to say that I think what he's teaching is right. But I think he'll be okay. That's one and the same as giving a pat on the back. And applications can abound. We can talk about the law of the Lord Jesus Christ with respect to divorce and remarriage. In Matthew chapter 19, there in verse 9, he said very boldly, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So the only cause that you have that is justifiable in the sight of God to repudiate and reject your spouse would be because of her unchastity or infidelity or vice versa. But you see, there are all manner of doctrines today that would undercut the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And books can be found that promote all of this. You would not have to go very far to find a teacher who will seek to accommodate you in your circumstances if you find yourself in an unscriptural marriage, an adulterous marriage. There are those that will say that the guilty put away fornicator can remarry. No, Jesus did not say that. Jesus said that you have to put your spouse away for her infidelity so as to scripturally remarry. You cannot be the one guilty of fornication yourself. Others would say that, why, look, if you just go and get baptized, then that baptism will cleanse you of your marital status. Baptism does not do that. If we go underneath the water, in a married relationship, bound to a woman, we come up out of the water bound as well. If we go in as a single person, we come up out of the water as a single person. Sin is washed away in baptism, but not spouses. Others would say that, well, God just wants you to be happy, see, so just pursue your own happiness. And if you have irreconcilable differences, and maybe you're just so miserable that you're nearly pulling out your hair, why, God doesn't really want you to go through all of that there, so look, you can go ahead and find somebody else. No, Jesus did not say that. We can strengthen the hands of the wicked when we endorse false doctrine and false teachers. that can also extend to the plan of salvation. Reuben Shelley, well-known preacher in the Nashville area, a professor there at David Lipscomb, former president at Rochester College in Michigan. Listen here to what he said. I have a dear friend who is a pastor of a Pentecostal church. A while back he confessed, "Reuben, time was that I would not have considered you my brother in Christ because of the way you were baptized. My church took Acts 2:38 to be a pattern requiring us to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, as a formula. And because you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, I could not honor your baptism." Well, listen to what he says. Here's what I told him. "Dear brother," talking now about one who is a Pentecostal. We cannot read about the Pentecostal church in the Scripture. But he calls him here a brother. "Dear brother, I felt exactly the same way about you. Because of how I was taught to interpret Acts 2:38, I would not have considered you my brother in Christ. I can certainly forgive your arrogance if you will forgive my arrogance in judging you." Unsound words are being heard today in pulpits in this land. Now, Reuben Shelley had been one of the more conservative men initially in the liberal institutional camp. But once you do one matter without authority, there is just simply no stopping point. And we see where all of this has gone. Max Lucado, the very well-known author and preacher, he said, "I believe in baptism. Jesus was baptized. The Bible teaches baptism. I just don't believe that baptism saves. I believe that Jesus Christ saves. And baptism is one of those ways we celebrate our salvation. It's really the initial step of the faithful believer." He said, "When I see someone calling God Father and Jesus Savior, I meet a brother or a sister regardless of the name of their church or denomination." He's wrong about this. You see, because Jesus Christ clearly says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Baptism does now also save us. According to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. But you see, in this desire to become quite ecumenical and embrace those of different faith traditions, you see how it is that what the suggestion is that we just go ahead and ignore doctrinal differences that exist. But God in heaven above sees it all. We cannot be the New Testament church if we're going to abide by the traditions of men. The traditions of men have to be categorically rejected. In the Bible, we read about King Ahab, who was charged by God to exterminate a pagan king by the name of Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad had no love for God or God's people. He, together with a coalition of 32 kings, happened to be laying siege to Samaria. They were trying to starve the inhabitants. And Ahab knew about that. But what does Ahab do when God, through him, grants a great victory for the people of God? It tells you there in 1 Kings chapter 20, there in verse 32, "So they wore sackcloth around their waist," talking here about these 32 kings, "and put robes around their hands, and came to the king of Israel," that's Ahab there, "and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.' And he said," Ahab said, "'Is he still alive? He is my brother.'" Here was the problem. God had not extended the hand of fellowship to that man. And yet, that's precisely what Ahab does. And so God sends a prophet to Ahab to let him know in no uncertain terms, "Because you let live a man whom I appointed for utter destruction, your life shall go for his, and your people for his people." Ahab did not understand fellowship properly. In Ephesians chapter 5, there in verse 11, Paul says, that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather do what? But rather expose them. That means that we have to put the beam light of truth upon what is being done to show people what is wrong and why it is wrong. In 2 John 9 through 11, John says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you," listen to it, "if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares or partakes in his evil deeds." We have to draw the line exactly where God in His Word has drawn the line. If ever we're wanting to know more about that subject of fellowship, we have a very good definition that is supplied by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're talking here about fellowship. Someone says this is two fellows in a ship. But there's more to the story here. Listen now to some of the synonyms that are used. Substitute words for that word fellowship. And please keep in mind the context here. We often look at this and we will want to apply it to marriage. That can be a legitimate application, do not get me wrong. But the immediate application had to do with those that were false teachers that were having their way here at Corinth. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to take a solid stand against them. And not only that, there had been an immoral man, sexually immoral. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were charged to withdraw from that man. And here in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, he will say more about how they had done that. But there can be no compromise. We faithfully follow the law of God or we do not. And when you have those who have departed, they are comparable to unbelievers. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" There can be no mixing of the two. And so you have here Paul quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 52 verse 11, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I'll receive you." And the second part of that there, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 18, seems to be an adaptation from a statement found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 there in verse 14 about how it is that God is going to sustain a relationship with those who will abide by His ways. "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So if we are going to be part of the family of God, we have no choice but to withhold fellowship from those who are determined to be in the family of the devil. We strengthen the hands of the wicked by endorsing false doctrine and false teachers. But sometimes it can also be by lending support to sinful deeds. You might recall how Paul, also known as Saul, with the very first mention that we have of him, he is found guarding the coats of those who happen to be stoning Stephen, the very first martyr in the early church. Now, he was functionally a coat hanger. Here they happen to be laying their garments there at his feet. Paul was not necessarily one who picked up a rock to chuck it. "Paul, did you yourself pelt Stephen and pummel Stephen with stones?" "No, you did not do that." But what does he say? As he reflects upon this later on, what does he confess in Acts 22, there in verse 20, as he had opportunity to address a mob that was gathering there at Jerusalem? He lets them all know in no uncertain terms, even I had been there as one of them. Acts 22, verse 20. And when the blood of your martyr, the martyr of Christ, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Oh, I didn't chuck a rock, but it was as though I did. You might remember, too, in the book of Obadiah, how the Edomites are talked about. And judgment would be coming there upon the Edomites because of a role that they played in hastening destruction for God's people. Look there at Obadiah, this short little book. In Obadiah there, in verse 10. Obadiah, verse 10. You see here how serious this was. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you, listen to it, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. He says in verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. It was almost maybe a little like how during the Second World War in Nazi Germany or in various places in Europe where you had Nazi occupation, you might have had a farmer out there in the country, and here you had some Jews that were trying to hide out there in a barn of his. Oh, who do we have over here? And here's a Nazi caravan coming along. Well, look over here. Yeah, they're tucked away over there. Oh, he didn't necessarily pull that trigger, right? It's not as though he pulled the lever for the gas chamber, but he happened to be as one who did. We can strengthen the hands of the wicked by lending support to sinful deeds. And in application, we might be thinking, well, look, you know, I myself don't drink alcohol, but do we defend it? I remember a conversation I had with one in the church where she was saying, I just don't really think that it's wrong to have wine socially with people. I said, well, do you yourself drink? No. I don't really think it's wrong, but who do you take me for? Well, why was she now backpedaling like that? Who do you take me for? Well, is it right or is it wrong? In 1 Peter chapter 4, there in verse 3, you find how Peter speaks out against banquetings or drinking parties. And that Greek word there officially just means a drinking. Oh, we don't tell dirty jokes, but do we laugh at them? We don't buy X-rated materials, but do we look at them? Well, I'm not really using the credit card here, but look, I can get all this for free. We don't offer a bet, but do we ante up? We don't want to seem like some old fuddy-duddy. We don't want to be a Poindexter, looking all too proper here. So, when that hat is being passed around, say for a bet on the Super Bowl, do we put the money in? We can strengthen the hands of the workers of iniquity by lending support to sinful deeds, but also by failing to confront sin and the sinner. In Isaiah chapter 58, there in verse 1, God charged his prophet here to speak up and spare not. To lift up his voice, how? To lift up his voice like a trumpet. That's loud. That's designed to get attention. He says, you cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. They have to know in Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3, verse 17, you see how Ezekiel is set up as a watchman over the house of Israel. And God tells him why. He says, look, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require at your hand. So you see, if you choose to remain silent, if you're just going to keep your voice muffled, if you're going to just put it out there as a whisper, under your own breath, the wicked will die in his sin. But guess what? That's on you. That's on you. The Apostle Paul took all that very seriously, didn't he? And so he confesses there in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 26, about how he happened to be free from the blood of all men. Paul, how could you say such? How were you freed? For I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. I didn't leave anything amiss. I made sure that all of this was portrayed exactly the way God wanted it to be, leaving no detail out. And you know, when it comes to the subject of congregational discipline, if it never happens, if it doesn't take place, we are failing properly to confront sin and the sinner. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there in verse 6, Paul says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there in verse 20, I understand that we're talking here about the eldership, and Timothy is charged in such a way that if he sees transgression occurring, that he is not to be silent, but he's to speak up about that. Those who are sinning, you rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. But we're applying this to the subject of correction. One of the outgrowths of correction publicly is that the rest also fear with godly fear and reverence. We understand how there's a premium on truth. We understand that we have to rise to God's standard and not sink to the standards of the world. Edmund Burke, the well-known philosopher, said, all that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men fail to act. We don't want to become guilty of that. We don't want to be as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. But when we strengthen the hands of the wrongdoers, we are likened unto that. So let us be bold for God. Let us be fair with the reading of His Word. Let us speak the truth in love, passionately, with great enthusiasm, so that others can see our earnestness and our genuine desire to see their soul saved. Stand boldly for God and call all men everywhere to His truth. We have to realize that sincerity alone will not justify. Even Paul had thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He was honest, but he was honestly mistaken. And in that way, he would be condemned. But God be thanked that he had his eyes opened. They had a great turnaround. Here in about a month's time, I'm going to be back up in the state of Kentucky and preaching a gospel meeting at the congregation that I had been at for 9 years. And I can distinctly recall times being out there. I would go to visit some Christians in Scottsville, Kentucky, a little community. I lived in Glasgow. It was a good 45-minute drive to get there. But sometimes from Scottsville, then I'd go to check on my own brother in the flesh and brother in the Lord, also a preacher, in Franklin, Franklin, Kentucky. Now, I was taking some country roads to get there. And I can tell you maybe about three times, I was driving and I really thought that I was headed towards Franklin, Kentucky. I thought I was on 100. I was on 101. And here I'm driving. A good 45 minutes is passing by, and then all of a sudden I see the Golden Archers, and I say, oh, that McDonald's is not supposed to be there. I'd gone the wrong way. And I'd have to hop on I-65 for a good half hour or more, 45 minutes, to get there to Franklin to see my brother. Did I believe that I was headed the right way? Yes, I did. I was sincere. Golden. But did that get me to Franklin? It did not. We have to be on the right path. We have to be taught rightly, to be converted rightly. And so let's make sure that we leave nothing to doubt. Let's obey the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can have heaven with Him in the afterworld. If we could help you toward that end, please come to the front. While together we stand now and sing.